first reading, this morning is going to be from Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, and page 153. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Our next reading is going to be from Samuel. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, page 209 in your Pew Bible. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive.
Richard, what are you reading?
Samuel.
1 Samuel chapter 8?
Oh, I'm sorry. Let's back up here. I'll go forward or something.
It's all right. I was sitting here going, whoa.
That's right. It's whoa. All right, try 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verses 1 through 9.
Thank you.
I haven't got a clue what the page is in the Pew Bible. You're going to have to do it on your own. Huh? Still 209? Yeah, got that right.
Okay.
All right. And it came about when Samuel was old, and he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." Now we're going to do a unison reading on Psalm 23, page 413 in your Pew Bible. Is everyone there? The Lord
is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
So ends this morning's reading.
Thank you, Richard. Well, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, remind us of what we have heard and bring to mind those things that you would have us learn. In Jesus' name, amen. I have titled this message, "The Deed is Done," referring to, of course, the death of Jesus on the cross, paying for our sins. And I wanted to start off by citing a verse from a hymn, which we sang, "The King of Love, my Shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever." And this wonderful hymn that we sang this morning talks about the identity of Jesus, the Christ, and the sufficiency that we have in him. And I want to suggest to you that there is no part of the 23rd Psalm that Henry Baker didn't get. Mr. Baker penned this hymn and it fused together for us the truth of Psalm 23 with the scripture, John 10, 14 and 15, which reads as this: "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King of love. Jesus is the Shepherd King. And he is, according to Psalm 23, our sufficiency. And out of his infinite supply, he meets all of our needs. This morning I want to stress, he meets all of our need for love. He knows us, and he demonstrates both his goodness and his love by laying down his life for us, his sheep. And I'm thinking about Shakespeare because this afternoon we do a little scene in the Auburn Ball, and I ask you to pray over that it might go well. But I want to refer to another play, Much Ado About Nothing, and a speech by Don Pedro, where he boasts and he says, "And I, with your two helps, will so practice on Benedict that, in despite of his quick wit and his queasy stomach, he shall fall in love with Beatrice. If we can do this, Cupid is no longer an archer. His glory shall be ours, for we are the only love gods." Well, those of you not familiar with the play will be going, "Oh my goodness, what a fellow." Well, actually what happens in the play has more to do with the magic of reconciliation and the healing power of forgiveness. The reason that Beatrice and Benedict get back together is because they are reconciled and their sins are forgiven. And so they are free to fall back into their former affections. And I bring them up because I see pictured in that play the necessity of getting into what we call recovery. I think all of us have been there. We need to get into a place of recovery in our relationship to God. And that happens when you remember the astonishment of your first meeting, when you remember the rapturous moment when they first met, when they first, like, apprehended each other, or when they were both deeply moved, or when their soul called out to each other. And in that moment of initial apprehension, they caught a glimpse of each other's worth, and it changed everything. So why am I talking about Shakespeare in church on Sunday morning? Because that's exactly what needs to happen to us with regard to Jesus. Our eyes need to fall upon his infinite worth, and we need to see him, as it were, as we saw him for the first time. And we need to be reconciled in him and by him, and receive the forgiveness granted to him. And if we do that, we enter into the recovery stage of our relationship. Lord, help me be recovered in my relationship to Jesus. That should be our prayer. Because we always remember that we love him because he first loved us. So I go back and I reiterate, Jesus is King. Jesus is the King of love. Jesus is the King of the universe. And as we begin to absorb this in our minds, I want you to hear in the background the exclamation of the Jews who were condemning Jesus, and they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And I want you to hear that with what I call awakened ears. What do I mean by awakened ears? I mean ears that hear. Ears that hear behind the words. Ears that hear the significance of what's being asserted, what's being said. So under the Jewish leadership, in the day of Jesus' repudiation, the Jews, the crowd of Jews, are demanding another king, just like they did in Samuel, which we read this morning. They want another king. They want a human king. It's not just repudiation, and it's not just a declaration of fidelity. They're saying like, "Oh, we are Caesar's people now. We are the children of this world order. We are participants in the empire. We will have no king but Caesar." As you hear that, I hope you hear the secular ring to it. There is a secular feel to what they're saying, because you see, Caesar presented himself as a divine being. Do you remember that? Okay. That's good for you to remember. So the declaration of the Jews, "We have no king but Caesar," shows how earthbound and un-Jewish they had become. Anyone who says, "I'll have no king but Caesar," has aligned himself with the people of Samuel's generation. And what God says to Samuel is what we need to hear again. "Listen, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." I got to thinking about this provision of a human king, and I got to thinking about how temporary it is. I know many, many kings, and they're all dead, except one who lives forever and ever. We know that the day will come, and this is important for us to hear, when God will gather all the people, and they will engage in worship. They will worship the Lamb who is seated on the throne as Lord and as King. And in that day, we shall have no king but Jesus. "Wherefore God has highly exalted him," we read in Revelation. The Lamb seated on the throne is Revelation. This is from Philippians 2. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Verses 9 to 11. So, for now, the people get their wish in Samuel's generation, in the time of Jesus. They get their wish to live out their folly until they grow sick and tired of it. And I wonder if we have come to that place yet. They will linger under this arrangement until he has sent his son to claim his throne. And that day is coming. And what they said in response to that was, "Well, let his blood be on our heads." Well, you know what? It was. But I don't want to linger there. I want to get to the scoop. You see the scoop? Here it is. Samuel was a good judge, and he had worthless sons. And his worthless sons' evil ways produced in Israel a deep discontent among the leaders and the people. And so it became increasingly clear that there was a need for regime change. The swamp needed to be drained. And you see, Samuel had grown old. And the people said, "You know, we don't have a problem with you, Samuel, but it's your sons. They don't walk in your ways." And that was their main complaint. Well, his sons did not walk in his ways. It says that they turned aside from their priestly duties to dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Sometimes the Bible is stunningly contemporary, isn't it? I'm thinking Venezuela, South Korea, even the Congress of the United States. Today we are resonating with the charges of corruption there. There's really no other word to describe it. This want of discipline, this want of parental discipline, now morphed into want of governmental discipline. It's so sad to see that Samuel had not parented his sons any better than Eli had parented his own wayward boys. If you go back in Scripture, you see that legacy of fatherlessness. You see, there was a want of corporate discipline. And I just want to mention this because you see, in the church, we have what is called church discipline, which is a way that we confront unrepentant perpetrators with their sin. And we demand repentance and reform, or else. You see, that's what it is. Well, what's the or else? Well, the or else is to be put out of the fellowship. In Samuel's day, civil action was called for that would have entailed putting these wretched boys outside the camp, maybe even executing them for capital offenses. And short of those sanctions, some form of trial and impeachment would result in the removal of them from their priestly office because they were unfit to serve. These are the godly alternatives to the coping with abuse in government. And these are not what the people resorted to. No, instead they resorted to a political solution. They said, appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations. That is to say, they wanted to desert their uniqueness, they wanted to scuttle their mission, they wanted to abandon their calling. They thought it too difficult to be a people who existed for the praise of God and would make his name great. On the other side, you say, well, they wanted to accommodate. They wanted to be liked. They wanted to assimilate to the world's culture. Let us have a king like all the other nations. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be peculiar. We don't want to stand out. We have no king but Caesar. Actually, they didn't want a king in Caesar. What they really wanted was to be in charge of things themselves. That's the rebellion to which God alludes through Moses to the people in Deuteronomy, through Samuel to the people in Samuel, through Jesus to the people in Jerusalem. They rejected God as their king. And they had done this in their hearts first by wanting to be like every other nation, by jettisoning their spiritual heritage, by choosing to be ruled by another human being instead of being ruled by God. You see, folks, if we choose to be ruled by God, every other ruler is in some sense redundant, unnecessary. So we see that the people persisted in preferring human mediation. And we see the same thing in the days of Jesus when the Jews rejected him as their king. They were acting in accordance with the same faithlessness as their ancestors. And this displeased Samuel. Actually, the Hebrew is, this was evil in the sight of Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And then came judgment. Indeed, the Lord God, seeing the apostasy and rebellion in the hearts of his people, said to Samuel, listen to the people, the voice of the people, in regard to all that they have said to you. Now, he's not telling him to listen to the people and do everything they say. He says, with regard to this matter, you listen to them. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them. They have not only rejected me as king over them, but they've also rejected me as their shepherd. And as sad as it is, that is nothing new. And then we read again in Samuel, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, they have forsaken me and served other gods. And so they are doing it to you also. I can't read that passage and meditate on that passage without thinking of Jesus, who in a similar vein mourned over Jerusalem. Remember when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known the hour of your visitation." Visitation? By whom? By the king. If only they had known that the king had come to Jerusalem. If only they had bowed the knee to the king. If he'd only been aware of what was really going on. Your sovereign Lord came to you, and you rejected him, and you slew him. At which point the Jews who were immovable cried out, "What must we do?" This last point speaks to the knowledge that God has of his people. Remember, "I know my people," says Jesus, "and my own know me." Jesus, our Lord and rightful King, said in John 10:14, and God also charged Samuel, he said, "Solemnly warn them, show them the ways of the king who will reign over them." He's saying, make sure that they understand that if they decide to go political about this, there will be consequences, and they will be unhappy consequences. There will be turmoil. There will be endless elections and re-elections. There will be civil unrest. There will be perennial discontent. Does that sound familiar? No. Sounds familiar. Out of love for us, God warns us that we must not forsake him as our king. And if we do so, we do it at our own risk and peril. Don't be bowing the knee to gods like fame or power or status or glamour or youth or any such nonsense, because all of them, like youth, do fleet away. They go fleetly away from us. May the Lord have mercy. I think that we as Americans have deliberately chosen to have no king. Remember that? Way back in 1776. We rejected King George III as king over us. That was the object of our War of Independence. We have not eluded any of the substantial matters that are raised here for us. Those whom we elect to rule over us have the very same limitations and temptations as kings. And when we say we will have no king but Caesar, it is very similar to saying we'll have no king at all. And that both entail a rejection of Jesus as king or God as king. And the upshot of this is very plain. That unless we submit to Christ as king, we are going to suffer injustice, corruption, and oppression, just as we are. And what are we to do? Are we to choose a political expedient to answer this? Or are we going to use the godly means that we have at our disposal and exercise the discipline in the home, in our houses of legislature? Are we going to do oversight with all due diligence over all of our leaders? Because if we don't, we shall suffer a consequence. You see, human rulers, celebrities, politicians, governors, presidents, they are only civil sinners. Civil sinners. They should be civil servants, but they're not quite to that standard yet. And every single one of them deserves vigilance, constant vigilance. You see, God is right. And we need to be warned, repeatedly. You see, Mr. Trump may be president, but Jesus is king. I urge you to remember that, because we will do well if we remember that, even if our president does not. So let me sweep these things to one side and talk about focusing on Jesus as the King of Love. I want to focus on Jesus as our great and good shepherd. Amen? He's the only one fit to be king. He is King of the universe. In Lord of the Rings, it is written, not that this is scriptural authority by any means, "The king shall have healing hands, and that is how you will know that he is the true king." When I was studying in the African cultures of Northern Africa, they had this saying that was quite intriguing. It is, the king reigns, but he does not rule. Healing hands. A reigning king who doesn't micromanage things. Where do those ideas come from? I suggest they come from Scripture, from the picture of the servant king, from the passages that we have read this morning and elsewhere. You see, the king is more of a shepherd than a ruler, more a shepherd than a dictator or a despot. Remember King David? He was the servant king who did well when he was serving as king. But when he served himself, he fell and the whole kingdom trembled. Do you remember that? The repercussions of a self-serving king, governor, president, senator, they're drastic. They're costly. It's no wonder that Paul puts before us and extols the riches of Christ's grace. He talks about the inexhaustible treasure of his spiritual blessings. He talks about the infinity of his love for us. And I just want to put those things out there and say, can you hear them like rain falling on a parched earth? You see, here's the grace we need. Here is the blessing we hope for. Here is the love we've been looking for. I don't know anyone who hasn't looked for love in the wrong place. It doesn't come from a man. It doesn't come from a woman. It doesn't come from a child. It doesn't come from a toy. It doesn't come from a pet. It doesn't come from your occupation. What a tragedy it is that we look for love in all the wrong places, and how sad it is that we prefer those temporary, transient blessings to the eternal and heavenly blessings which are offered to us freely in Christ. And that instead of trusting in the grace of God, we tend to look elsewhere. The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. I wasn't just clever. He leads me. I don't lead myself. He restores my soul. No one else can. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Praise God. May we listen. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. 'Tis so sweet to trust in his cleansing blood, in simple faith, just from sin and self to cease, finding life and rest and joy and peace. Have you noticed the human tendency to ignore divine provision, whether it was in Eden or whether it was during the 40 years of wilderness or whether it's in your own life that has brought you to the blessed place where you find yourself today? Is constant, consistent, sufficient provision? Lord, we thank you for this, our food. We thank you for this, our day. We thank you for your caring provision. Every time we take over from God, it is my conviction we have substantial loss. So how do we get there? How do we get to where the King of Love, my shepherd, is, whose goodness never faileth? I nothing lack if I am his and he is mine forever. How do we get there? We get there by preaching the gospel to our hearts daily, several times daily, if necessary. Preach the gospel to your heart. The problem in our lives is never what's wrong with the world. That's a trap of the devil. It is never our personal affliction and suffering. The problem is sin. It has always been sin. It will always be sin until the Lord comes and sin is no more. But how easy it is for us to delineate the sins of God's people in former times. We look at a book and say, yeah, they were really, really bad back there in the garden, but I'd never do that. And then it was Moses, and I wouldn't do what the people in Moses' generation, and I wouldn't join the crowd in Samuel's generation. No, no, not me, Lord. I would never say, I have no king but Caesar. So easy to point the finger at their failings, and their sinful and their corrupt ways, their blatant perversion of things. It's blatant to us. You see, we see people sinning by rejecting God as their king. That's what it is. The sin is rejecting God as our king. And the people sin by going after other gods. They worship worthless things. They value the wrong stuff. They sinned by asserting that they would be in charge and they would decide how to live their lives. And then I I catch myself in this riff and I kind of go, whoa, you know what? I've done some of that. I've been there. They even sinned in wanting to be like everyone else. May I encourage you not to want to be like anyone else unless that other person is Jesus. I want to call you out of looking for affirmation and approval by your fellows. If Jesus approves of you, you have approval enough. If you have affirmation from God, you have affirmation enough. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Well, I don't want to be running from the world. I don't want to escape the unwanted attention that comes from being righteous or spiritual or Christian or godly. I don't want to desire being ruled merely by men or women, just to get it out there. When a better option stands before each and every one of us with his arms outstretched saying, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, let's learn not to make the same mistakes. Isn't that good? I mean, I look at this book and I said, this book is a dictionary of insanity. Because the people of God kept doing the same thing over and over and over and over again and hoping for different results. That's insanity. It's too easy to point the finger and cluck with disapproval. You know, you should ask God to disable your clucking device. When the penny drops and we see our own faces in their mirror, when her problem or her issue or his problem or his sin, until we start to self-identify with their sinning, there is no breakthrough for me, no repentance. See, what I'm trying to communicate is until you and I admit that we are sinners freely, then we are doing as they did. I'm rejecting my shepherd king over and over again, and I haven't even got to lunch break. It's going to be a long day. You see, repeatedly during the day, I have to humble my heart and I have to admit with Thomas Kramer, who wrote the first Book of Common Prayer, that he has sinned until he's gotten to the place where there is no health in me. I have never heard anyone say it better. Lord, have mercy on me. There is no health in me. Well, I want us to step forward from Samuel's hour and go back to the day of the Jews when they were replicating the same rebellion. They were openly rejecting their rightful king, Jesus. I want to look at how the Jewish leadership was no less corrupt and no less fawning and no less worldly than our own. And they were happy to subvert justice and take bribes. They were happy to reduce religion to ritualistic moralism, to living without reference to God really, to a life that shows no deference to God at all, to a life that is completely lacking in submission. And the Jewish leadership, they were happy with the status quo. We mustn't be happy with the status quo. They were saying to Jesus and his friends, don't upset the apple cart. You can be religious, but just don't be, just leave it all to us. We'll take care of it. So the corruption and the lies and the bribes were sanctioned to serve the status quo. Have we twigged to that yet? Have we kind of gone, oh, I see why they were doing this. Those who were in power want to stay in power. Some of them were subject, a few, to re-election, like the high priest. You may not know that that position as high priest was very sought for and bought. It was up for bid. And those who came up with the most money got elected. That sounds compromised. Well, there it is. My piece of advice. You can take it or leave it. But when we make that move, when we start to say, we'll have no king but Caesar, when we reduce our religion to morality, we have taken out God and we have made ourselves the arbiter. We have made ourselves the king. Religion that is moralized is humanized. It's so easy to accuse and indict others. Because we are so much wiser, aren't we? We are so much better now, aren't we? And they were so foolish and wrong back then, right? Nuts and granola. Horse feathers. The problem is still sin. And we, if we're honest, have to admit that the problem is still sin. And in so many unhappy ways, we are right there with the people of Moses' day, Samuel's day, Jesus' day, sinning with the best of them. Well, I said, is there a way out of this? Yes, there is a way. We have to preach the gospel. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is death to sin. But before we do that, we have to be prepared to hear it for ourselves. We have to die to sin in ourselves. And that means getting to the place of what I call helpless repentance. Just turning to God because you have no other place to go. And in that place of spiritual desperation, you say on your knees, Jesus, you are all I need. You are my everything. You are my King. I submit myself to you, Lord. Command me. You understand? It's not enough to say to Jesus, I believe in you. You have to say to Jesus, tell me what to do. I want to do what you would have me do. And in order to do that, we have to find our knees. Finding our knees. We do that in worship. We do that in prayer. We do that in supplication. We do that in adoration. I remember reading, I don't remember the source, I could perhaps find it, of one of the desert fathers who, when he was about to be martyred, they noticed that he had calluses on his knees, a huge disfigurement to his legs because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. I want to send Taylor and Bonnie Ann off with an encouraging word. I want to send you out with an encouraging word. And here it is. You see, I want to encourage you to remember that our faith, our Christianity, is essentially good news. You see, every other religion is about advice. I'm not giving you advice today. I'm trying to share the good news. We're not talking about how to earn your way to God. We're not talking about works. It's not about what you have to do to find your way to God, or to heaven, or to be saved, or to come hoping to become a better person, or hoping that you'll prosper in this life if you just go to church regularly. Probably not. However, what we do have to proclaim is this. The deed is done. What's already been done for us by Jesus is all we need to be saved. It has already been accomplished for us. And so you and I have the joy of going out and saying, the King has come. The King is Jesus. The King has risen. The King is alive. Jesus is our King. And he was slain for our transgressions and for our sin. And he paid the price in full. And on the third day, he rose vindicated, and then he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come again and make all things right. I want you to hear the good news that Jesus died for your sins, and it doesn't just make you feel better about yourself as a person. It changes everything in the whole world. Everything changes because Jesus is King. We were formerly slaves in the household of sin and death. But now, we are adopted as sons and daughters into God's family. We have been made co-heirs with Christ. We are co-regents with our only one true King. And because Jesus is King, I am not. The days of self-centeredness are over. My spiritual paralysis has been healed. I find myself, by the grace of God, back in relationship with God again, by virtue of what his Son stooped to do. I am so excited that Jesus stepped down from heaven and out of all of that glory for the love of such as you and I. And what we're to proclaim and what we're to announce is that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb on a cross. Our debts were paid there. Our forgiveness obtained. There is no guilt or shame that accrues to us. The deed is done. The gospel is good news. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever.